I'm going to ask you, if you will, to reach for your Bible again and open with us to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. If you are a regular fellowshipper with us here at Grace Community Church, you know that we stay committed to the faithful teaching of God's Word, and we principally find wisdom in just pressing on to the next verse. And rarely are we, or am I, compelled to deviate from that. And I have found, and quite honestly been fascinated through the years, how God anticipates where we are for the particular season or circumstance of our lives here in this fellowship together. And I find no exception this morning. And so we're going to pick up, actually, and finally conclude this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It's where we are in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And I think, indeed, it is an apt application of truth for this Christmas Eve morning. I want to read it for us in context, and so if you'll follow along as I read beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. We find here this small band of faithful. They find themselves almost in exile. They are in an area that would not be most familiar to them. They are in primarily a Gentile area. They've been forced to go there by the pressures and the persecutions and the rejection of the religious leaders and indeed most of Israel up to this point in our Lord's ministry. And now our Lord turns His attention primarily to them. Our Lord is going to spend these last few months of His life focusing on the instruction to the apostles. For almost 3 years now, they've been walking with Him. They've had, as it were, their freshman, sophomore, and junior years of instruction, and they are now, in a short order, going to cram in a senior year and a final exam. That's kind of where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we've seen already, they are, at least at this point, according to Peter, their spokesman, doing all right. They recognize Christ for who He is, and that's always a good start. In fact, that's a good finish, to acknowledge that indeed He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of the living God. Peter had made that great proclamation, not of his own, the Bible said, Jesus said, but it was a revelation from God Himself. And then our Lord said, "Peter, upon this rock I will build My church." And we've kind of been camped there in verse 18 for some four Sundays now. And we have seen at the heart of this is tremendous assurance for these disciples, the few, separated as they are and feeling the pressure of the moment. Our Lord simply said in the middle of verse 18, "I will build My church." Despite what it looks like all around you, apostles, and He would say to us, despite what it looks like around us at times, Christ is building His church. Sometimes it's intensely suggested otherwise in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But those words of assurance always ring true. He is building His church. That assurance wouldn't have been lost on the disciples. It was a word they needed, I think, for the time where they were in their life. They could look around and quickly become discouraged. They could look around and say, "Is this really the plan?" Some of them, even in their hearts, perhaps were imagining that now would be the moment where He would deviate from this path. that he seems to have set himself on. But our Lord says, no, we're on the right path. I'm building my church. You can be certain of that. And we noted that he said, my church. There's tremendous intimacy in that. He says, you belong to me. Together with the saints throughout all the ages and the saints to come, you are my church. And so we saw already the great assurance that is in that verse. And last week, we tackled that toughie, and that is, what is this foundation that he makes reference to? He said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, the church is built. And we learned together, I think, that rightly so, Peter is in view there. There's a very real sense upon which the church had a great beginning in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And certainly, we learned that all of the apostles were in view there, both by that testimony, representative testimony of Peter, and also by that great text in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what we read? Ephesians 2:19, Paul said, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're part of God's household. And then he said, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles are part of that foundation, inasmuch as they declared the truth concerning Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And finally, we even saw last week, there's a right sense in which we're in view there. We are those living stones. We are those proclaimers, a part of that testimony of the church that continues to say He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And every time we declare that to a lost and dying world, we are that foundation upon which the church will surely stand. So all of those things are rightly in view in that one verse. Upon this rock, that phrase, all of us are seen represented there. The Scripture is clear, however, that it is abundantly certain that the rock is Christ Himself. The rock is that living Word. And we looked at this verse at the end of our message last week. Isaiah 44:8, God said Himself, is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. But we're still not finished with verse 18. There's still one more phrase to consider. Look at it there in your Bible. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. There are a lot of differing views on that phrase. If you've been in church for very long, you've heard it alluded to in a sermon or in a teaching. It's been made reference to, or perhaps you've even heard a sermon built around that very phrase. Some will say, this is the church militant. That's what's in view here. We're on the attack, and we are engaging, as it were, the very gates of hell. The church militant, storming the demons, storming Satan, storming, as it were, the very gates of hell itself. There's no way that Satan and his emissaries can withstand such a frontal attack as the church militant goes out in force and seeks to overpower it. Some have seen then in that very phrase the call to arms for the Christian church, the church militant. But others say, no, that's not what that means at all. The reality is here of a spiritual battle, that's for certain. But we're wrong if we see the church militant here. What's in view here are the aggressive forces of Satan moving against the church. What's in view here is Satan himself assailing the church, and that he cannot prevail. Despite the demonic attacks, despite all of the persecutions and the trials and the difficulties, despite all of hell itself that will charge the gates of the church, it cannot prevail. It is without doubt that Satan and his emissaries do bring destruction against the church and pain and persecution and every manner of devious devices. And many would say that's what our Lord had in view here. It was our solid defense against those forces. Well, I'm not certain of either of those being accurate. What does our Lord really suggest here? What is His intent? I think it helps us to stand on the foundation we've already built. This is a verse of assurance. This is a verse of certainty. And I think you have to hold on to that if you're going to rightly understand the verse all the way to its end. Jesus would have us to know that there is an adversary that there is an enemy that cannot prevail against the church. He would have us to know that for certain. And even though it's a worthy adversary, it's not worthy enough to overcome the church. So here's what our Lord is saying. He is saying that the church, built by Him and for Him and upon His Word, that church has an enemy. That enemy, He says, are the gates of Hades. And try though it might, it cannot overcome that church. It cannot prevail against it. This is not, I believe, the church storming hell, and this is not hell storming the church. A gate is not a weapon. We're not to see here Satan and his emissaries throwing gates at us. What we are to see here, however, is that gates keep something in. Gates serve as a prison. And our Lord is saying there is that enemy that will try to keep the church captive, that will try to gate the church in. What is that enemy? Well, He tells you, it's the gates of Hades. Hades in the New Testament is simply the word for grave. It's the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, that would be translated in the Greek as Sheol. It is the place where everyone goes when they die. It is simply the grave. Our Lord is telling His apostles, and our Lord is telling us, that the grave cannot hold the church. Our Lord is telling us that death cannot defeat what He is building. Now, all of us are aware, at least I hope you are, that there is a certainty in death, right? I mean, it confronts all of us. It's an enemy, listen, that will conquer everyone short of our Lord's returning. It's an enemy that is greatly feared. Some people fear death greatly. Some people don't fear death as much. But the Bible holds out an understanding that all humankind fear in some measure death. In fact, death for many is a prison even as they live. They are locked and enslaved by the strong fear of death. It grips men's hearts. It can be suffocating. And it is, we are taught in Scripture, universal. The greatest, wisest, I should say, man that ever lived, Solomon, wrote these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. There's a time to give birth, and there is a time to die. Of that, you can be certain. The psalmist said that there's no sneaking out of it in Psalm chapter 49, verse 10. For He sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. That's a fascinating text, by the way. There's a lot of legacy in that. And we're like that as humankind. We want to leave a legacy behind. And here it's suggested that there are those who think their wealth and their houses and their lands will be around forever. In fact, maybe they'll even be around forever. And if they're case or not, they put their names on those belongings. And that is their legacy. But the psalmist is saying, no, that's not certain. What is certain is the legacy of death. There is death for the wise. There's death for the stupid. There's death for the senseless. All the pomp and circumstance won't change it. It will not endure. All will perish in the grave, the psalmist says. In verse 14 of that same chapter, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. That's the same word for the grave, for Hades. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall roll over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. And the New Testament doesn't let up. It doesn't give us any more wiggle room. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Folks, you all have an appointment that you will keep, and that appointment is with death. It is an adversary. And it is an adversary to which the Christian is not exempt. You didn't get a pass on death, the grave, when you became a believer. It is this reality, it is this certainty, listen, that Satan uses as a tool to try to destroy the church. And he's always done that. That's always been his ploy. Peter describes Satan this way, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is our enemy. And listen, folks, yes, he is a liar, and yes, he is a deceiver, but make no mistake about it, he is also a murderer. You can look to Cain and Abel and find him at work there, murdering. You can look to the oppression of God's people throughout all their history in the Old Testament. You can see them in Egypt there, working and slaving and starving and dying. You can look to the minions, the millions even, who time and time again invaded God's people, assailing Israel, killing by the sword all who stood in their way. You can see Satan hard at work in the life of Herod when he ordered those murderous group to go out and take the life of all the babies born around Jesus' birth. He was hard at work when John was beheaded. He was active and energetic when Stephen was stoned. He was there when James was executed. He was still murdering when every apostle save John would die a martyr's death. And throughout the history of the church and to this very day, ladies and gentlemen, he is still at work. He is seeking that means of destruction, and he finds there a primary weapon, and it is the death of the saints. He seeks to lock them up in the grave. That is the work of the devil. And we ought to pause and ask, what hope is there in that? What assurance is there in Matthew 16:18 if that is the reality? Why would our Lord want to raise our level of understanding and our level even of attention to the grave? Well, notice back in Matthew 16:18, he doesn't just acknowledge the reality of the gates of the grave. They're there. But don't miss the verse. He proclaims the grave's inability to have victory over the church. It can't hold us. It can't stop us. This isn't a message of despair. This is a message of the greatest hope ever known to mankind. And that is that even the great enemy death cannot stop Christ from building His church. 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And that includes destroying that great weapon of Satan himself, even death. In John 14:19, Jesus said, "I live, and because of that, you will live also." You see, folks, death can't hold God's redeemed people in its grip. The devil will strike, and he will kill, and he will destroy, and he will strike, and he will kill, and he will destroy, and he will strike, and he will kill, and he will destroy. But the grave can't hold the Christian. Christ was the first example of that. We read of that in Acts chapter 2, a wonderful proclamation. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You see what your Lord is promising you, what He's promising me, what He's promising the church in Matthew 16:18. He's promising us resurrection. He's promising us life. Jesus is saying the gates of Hades, they're not strong enough. Jesus is saying the grave can't hold me, the grave can't hold you, and the grave cannot hold back the church. I will build my church, Jesus says. This isn't the church militant, this is the church triumphant. Triumphant even over the grave. Amen? That's what our Lord proclaims. And that's why the angel would declare in Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." That's why Paul would say in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, it's just gain." Because the grave holds no victory over the Christ, the Christian, or the churched. But yet there it is. Death. 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 It's all around us. Death is all around us. If you're still in Matthew 16, look at verse 21. It's right there on the scene. Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to be killed. Death is there. In verse 24, oh, by the way, apostles, you'll have to take up your cross also. Verse 25, look at it. You're going to have to give up your life. Death, 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 death. You cannot deny it. You cannot be naive to think you can run from it. It will chase you down. The grave will overtake you. It is the road of flesh and blood. That's how it travels. That's the necessary destination. And it isn't, as I said, just a stronghold when its gates close around you as you pass from this life into everlasting life. No, the reality of the grave is a stronghold that grips many of us even while we live. But the victory. The writer of Hebrews says it so beautifully. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. And what is that road of flesh and blood? Look at it. That through death, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no fear of death in the believer, in the Christian. We have been freed from its bondage by the power of Jesus Christ. When John saw that incredible vision of Christ there on the island of Patmos, that's our book of Revelation. I want you to turn there, if you would, go all the way to the end of your New Testament. Find Revelation chapter 1. A tremendous revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, John had. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 17. John said, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Watch. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. I was dead, Jesus said, but I'm not dead anymore. And oh, by the way, I took the keys from Satan. And I now can unlock the grave even for my own. What a wonderful assurance. What a wonderful phrase. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the grip of death, grave though it might be, cannot hold back the force of the church. That's powerful, isn't it? Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and there's no stopping it, not even death. Christ building His church. The church triumphant. There's a beautiful narrative that was written many years ago. It's simply entitled, The Church Triumphant. Listen to these words. God has always had a people. Many a foolish conqueror made the mistake of thinking that because he had forced the church of Jesus Christ out of sight, that he had stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But God has always had a people. The powerful current of a rushing river is not diminished because it's forced to flow underground. The purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it has fought its way through solid rock. There have been charlatans who, like Simon the magician, sought to barter on the open market that power which cannot be bought or sold. But God has always had a people, men who could not be bought, and women who were beyond purchase. Yes, God has always had a people. There have been times of affluence and prosperity when the church's message was nearly diluted into oblivion by those who sought to make it socially attractive, neatly organized, and financially profitable. It has been gold-plated, draped in purple, and encrusted with jewels. It has been misrepresented, ridiculed, blotted, and scorned. These followers of Jesus Christ have been, according to the whims of the times, elevated as sacred leaders and martyred as heretics. Yet through it all, there marches on that powerful army of the meek, God's chosen people that can't be bought, flattered, murdered, or stilled, and through the ages still they march. The church, God's triumphant, is alive and well. Now listen, child of God, it's alive. Discouraged pastor, it's His church, and it's alive. Lonely missionary, sow your seeds with confidence. It's alive, my broken-hearted friend. Old saint, you're not alone and forgotten. The church is alive. Busy mother, cast your cares upon Jesus. It's alive, young student. You're not alone in serving the Lord. Faithful father, there's rest in the Lord. The church is alive. Cynical skeptic, you haven't killed God with your noisy unbelief. He's alive. So family of God, raise your voices in praise for the church. God's triumphant church is alive and well. And the people said, Amen. That's great good news, isn't it? This Christmas Eve morning. That a Christian can have joy and peace in the midst of sorrow. That a Christian can have confident hope even in death. But that joy and that peace and that confidence does not come without a price. Oh, it's for certain the joy and peace that is ours is free. It's the gift of God's grace. But make no mistake about it, that grace was attained at the highest cost. Our joy and peace this holiday season, regardless of what trials and struggles you might have, that joy and peace was attained by the sacrifice of our Savior, God's one and only Son. The symbols of that sacrifice are right here before us on this table. You know, it's interesting. Jesus didn't ask us to remember Him with this great celebration that we call Christmas. Jesus didn't ask us to remember Him by giving, by receiving, with lights and bows and celebration and joy. No, Jesus didn't ask us to even remember His birth. And I think there's good reason for that. Some today don't have any family. Some today can't give. Some today won't receive. For some today there will be no lights and no bows and no celebration. Our Lord didn't ordain such a season, though I think it's rightly cherished by the church. But our Lord did ordain this. He said, when you remember me this way, and no one is left out. A piece of bread and a cup of fruit, remember me this way, Jesus said. I've grown to cherish the Lord's Supper at Christmas. This is many years now that we've had this opportunity to come to this table right at the high point of this season. And I think it's because Jesus can so easily get lost out there, can't He? I mean, it's so easy to lose Him out there in the hustle and the bustle of this season. But He can't get lost here. You can't miss Him here. He said, "This is my body given for you." He said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." This is the source, ladies and gentlemen, of all your Christmas joys. The sacrifice of Christ. And He said, "I give it for you." Before the deacons come to service, we should pause to examine our own hearts. Some of us this morning, I'm certain, perhaps, need to examine our motives that have driven us all the way up to December the 24th through this holiday season. There's a lot of greed out there this time of year, folks. And some of it finds its way to your heart. There's a lot of selfishness out there this time of year. And a lot of it finds its way to your heart. There's a lot of materialism out there. And it is for certain it finds its way to your heart. And then those things have their own fruit, right? And it just goes from there. We should look at our own lives. James said, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." But listen, But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I wonder this morning, have you been carried away? Have you been carried away this season by self? Have you been carried away this season by pride? Is there this Christmas Eve in your heart anger, malice, frustration, disappointment? Is there unforgiveness there? That's death. But thanks be to God, there's victory over death. And John says, if you'll confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, He'll be faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll break the gates of the grave that lord over your life, and He'll bring you peace. These elements represent the sacrifice upon which that peace stands, not just at Christmas, but forever.